We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, I'm going to invite our ushers down the rows. They are going to put one in your hand. If you would be so kind as to just raise your hand, get their attention. They would love to give you a Bible so that you can follow along. What we do here at Harvest is we preach verse by verse, phrase by phrase, line by line, and sometimes word by word through the Word of God. We want to explain it so that we understand what the original author meant to the original audience and then apply that to our contemporary context. So we want to make sure that you're following along in God's Word. If you grabbed one of those Bibles from the ushers, you can find 2 Peter chapter 3 on page 1019. Now, this is our final message in the study of 2 Peter. We will have an opportunity next week to dig into the book of Jude. It's a very short book, one chapter. It's very similar to 2 Peter, and so we'll find some similar principles, but we will be going through that before we dig into the series that will lead us up to Christmas. Let me read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, and as I do, consider the fact that these are the very last words of Peter that have been transcribed. So what he's writing is very important. He knows that his end is near. And so this is what he writes. In verse 14, it says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." You know, one commentator described this letter of 2 Peter as the phoenix rising out of the ashes of Peter's life. And I love that description. Some of you that are familiar with the phoenix, other than the city in Arizona where we would all like to be today, the phoenix is a mythical bird that is known or well prized for its gold and red plumes. And the legend goes that as the bird realizes that its time in its body is coming to an end, it will construct a nest out of cinnamon twigs, and both the nest and the bird will combust into flame. And as the flame continues, the bird and the nest will be reduced to ashes, which seems at that moment that all hope is lost, until rising up from the ashes is a young phoenix with the same plumes that takes the place of the previous one. And I think that analogy is helpful for us as we reflect on Christianity, as we reflect on the Bible. We know that there are many times when it would seem that all hope is lost, doesn't it? Maybe that's a generation of faithfulness that has passed away, or maybe it's extended periods of persecution, or whatever the reason. There are plenty of times in history as well as our lives where it would seem that the reality is ashes. And yet, isn't it true with the gospel of Jesus Christ that God faithfully, time and time again, generation after generation, causes the phoenix to rise from the ashes of what seems like hopelessness? Now, what I love about that analogy is that you have Peter, who had a life that was filled with ashes, didn't he? I mean, he denied Christ three times. He was volatile after Jesus rose from the grave. He was faced with persecution throughout his ministry. This man knew what a life of ashes truly meant. And he understood, as we'll see at the end of this section of Scripture, that it was important to realize that a phoenix must rise up from the ashes. And what is the phoenix? It is not us. It is not the next generation of Christianity. It is Christ and the gospel itself. And so here's what I want us to do. As we reflect on 2 Peter, we realize that he was writing to a group of people that were being persecuted and experiencing suffering similar in principle to what we have today. And he's been focusing on giving these Christians tools that will allow them, like the Brits of the Second World War, to keep calm and carry on. And so in these final words that he pens as he completes this letter, he will give us one last tool that will allow us to keep calm and carry on by growing. And so this passage will give us five areas of growth that you can evaluate in your own life. Five areas of growth that if you are growing in each one of these areas, you will be able to keep calm and faithfully carry on. The first area of growth is this. Grow in holiness. Grow in holiness. It says in verse 14, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. You can underline be diligent. That is the imperative in the original language. And the imperatives are very important because they are commands or instructions from Scripture. Can anybody else relate to me that I don't like imperatives? Am I the only one? I mean, we're Americans, right? We don't like to be told what to do. And so I believe that's why Peter says here, before he gets to the imperative in verse 14, beloved, isn't it nice that when the person giving you instruction reminds you that you are their beloved, that they actually care for you? That's a helpful reminder. It's actually important reminder because sometimes when we are given instruction, it can come across as harsh, can it? Especially when it's something that we don't want to do. But here Peter says, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. The word translated be diligent means to have intense motivations and effort. Would you write that down? Intense motivations and effort. What I love about this is that it includes both. It's not just the effort. See, in the Christian life, I think sometimes we can find ourselves focusing only on effort. Do this. Don't do that. But here what Peter is saying is, I want you to be diligent, intense, not only in your efforts, but in your motivation. What is we to be diligent to do? Look what it says, to be found by him. The word found is actually a legal term, and it means to come to a conclusion after investigation. Would you write that down? Man, I'm sounding like a teacher, aren't I? To be found means to come to a conclusion after investigation. Listen, this is important. An investigation is not just a snapshot. Isn't it fascinating to look at photos from yesteryear and to be able to see in that photo a snapshot of our past? And if you are a part of whatever that snapshot entails, you realize that there's so much more going on than that moment in time where that camera captured that event. What this is saying is that God is evaluating and investigating your whole life, and that should cause us to both fear and tremble as well as have hope. Beloved, do you realize that what you do in the quiet places of your life, what you do when you are alone in your life, is being investigated by the God of the universe? How are we to be found? Well, the text tells us we are to be found spotless and blameless. In fact, literally it says without spot and without blemish. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I immediately think, okay, wait, we're supposed to be perfect. But yet we've said this so many times here at Harvest. Hopefully you can repeat this with me or say this with me. It is not about perfection, but progress. And to illustrate that, go back to verse 11 in chapter 3. Peter explains there what it means to be growing in holiness, what to be found without spot or blemish looks like. It says in verse 11, since all these things must thus be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Those are the two words we're going to focus on. Holiness and godliness. Now, what's interesting is that the original language actually has both of these terms in the plural. So this, I'm going to read it. It's kind of awkward, but this is literally what he's saying. You ought to be in lives of holinesses and godlinesses. That's hard to say. But the point that Peter is drawing out by using the plural here is that we have a lot of holiness and godliness we are to be pursuing while we wait for the Lord to return. There is a lot of activity for us to participate in. There are a lot of expectations. If we want to be found without spot and without blemish, we need to be doing a whole lot of holinesses and godlinesses. And what does that look like? Well, Peter helps us back in 1 Peter. Let me give you some examples of what holiness looks like. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. It says we are to have a sincere love for the brothers. Do you have sincere love for the brothers and sisters in Christ? And I'm not just talking about the ones you enjoy because they have similar likes as you do. I'm not just talking about the ones that are convenient to love. I'm talking about anybody who names the name of Christ. Do you love them? We had 50 plus people yesterday in the freezing cold that were celebrating the baptism of these five individuals. That is a sincere love toward the brothers. Peter also says in 1 Peter chapter 2 through chapter 3 to be subject to every human institution. I don't know about you, but the more legislation that gets passed in our country that is in direct opposition to God's standard, I find it hard to submit myself to this human institution. And we're reminded from Romans chapter 13 that God has placed these institutions in our lives to punish evil and uphold the good. Now, do they do it perfectly? No, they don't. But to the degree that they do, we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to submit ourselves to human institutions. That is holinesses. Let me give you one more. Oh, this one's a tough one. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Willing to embrace suffering for the gospel. Beloved, these and so many more is what it looks like to live a life of holinesses. And so how are you cultivating holinesses in your life? But then there's the other word in verse 12 or verse 11 that unpacks what holiness looks like. And it's the term godliness. Now, I don't know about you, but godliness kind of sounds like a churchy term, doesn't it? One of those terms that we throw out, but we hardly ever define. So let me define for you what godliness is. It's reflecting the character of God. When people see your lives, do they see the character of God? Now, there are times in my life where the answer to that question would be no. But the question that Peter is wanting us to be able to answer is, what are the patterns of your life? And listen, it's not just the actions and the behavior that we can see. It's also our inward character. It's also the way that we think. It's the way that we think about other people. Would you ever like somebody to be able to read all your thoughts? No. And yet God is doing it. And he's wanting to evaluate, can he see, as it were, a mirror of his character when he sees our lives? Well, some of you might look at this and say, well, I'm actually doing pretty well, Pastor. Listen, this is not our natural bent. I was talking to a friend this last week. He was saying that his daughter is in her terrible twos, and we all have lived that out, whether you can remember it or not. But she's going through one of these experiences and seasons of life that there's food on the table. Mom says, don't eat the food on the table. And she does one of these. You ever done that? Now, you adults are probably like, yes, when I was two. But you know what? We still do, don't we? And I'm not talking about the big ones that we put air quotes around. I'm talking about holiness. You know what Leviticus 19:2 says? It says, be holy as I am holy. That's God speaking. At the end of Matthew, it says, be perfect as your, Matthew 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How many of you can raise your hand and say, yep, that's me. He's describing me. Oh, friends, this is not our natural bent. Our natural bent is to pursue the opposite of holiness. And so how can we live in such a way where we're growing in holiness? Well, Peter helps us. It's right here in the text. Verse 14, since you are waiting for these. The first motivation that we have for holiness is that we're waiting for Christ to return. How many of you cannot wait for Christ to return? I hope everybody would raise your hand. But there are moments, aren't there, when, like I experienced growing up, my mom would say, "Oh, you're going to get it when your dad gets home." And then the garage door would go up. And you're like, "Ah." See, that's not the waiting that Peter's talking about here. It's not a waiting of dread. It's a waiting of longing, of valuing, of worshiping, of anticipation. How can I say that definitively? Look at the end of verse 14. He says, "And at peace." Would you underline that? You know, we're heading into a time of the year where peace is on our forefront. In our minds. In fact, there's decor that you'll probably put up in your house that says peace on earth. But beloved, let's define peace the way the Bible defines peace rather than the way our culture would. Because our culture would say peace equals absence of conflict. Peace equals comfort. But that's not what the Bible is saying. In fact, in a few weeks we'll be studying Luke chapter 2. Remember the angel said to the shepherds, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." The peace that the angels are referring to is the biblical peace that Peter is referring to here. And that is this: right relationship with God. Would you write that down? Peace equals right relationship with God. Beloved, that should cause us to be overwhelmed that sinners can have right relationship with a holy God is the greatest gift of Christmas. And when we are pursuing right relationship with Him, we are anticipating Christ's return. We are trusting in the completed righteousness of Christ. I love how Nick said that in his testimony. I trusted in the completed righteousness of Christ. When we are pursuing that, we are living holy lives, and we live in great expectation of Christ's return. But beloved, this is not something that we are perfect in. But as long as there's progress, as long as we're growing in our holiness, we can keep calm and faithfully carry on. Number two, second area of growth, grow in accuracy. Grow in accuracy. Look at verse 15. "And count the patience of the Lord." Underline that word, count. If you were with us last week, does this ring a bell? Does it remind you of verse 9? "The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some count," there's that word, "slowness." The problem with the false teachers is that they were counting, they were concluding that God was being slow. The word "count" here means to draw an opinion or conclusion after evaluation, similar to being found in verse 14. It's evaluating facts that are before you and drawing a conclusion or an opinion, and the false teachers were inaccurate. And Peter is saying that no, you must understand the Lord's patience, the Lord's delay should actually be counted as what? Verse 15 says, salvation. I love that. You know, there have been people throughout church history that evaluated Christ's patience in returning and the fact that He hasn't yet as though it was an indictment against His character. But the fact of the matter is that His patience actually allows for more people to be saved. And all God's people that are followers of Him say, amen. If Christ would have returned in the first century, first of all, I wouldn't have been born. But then 1987 would not have happened. I would not have surrendered my life to Christ. All of those five testimonies of baptism that we've heard about today through the two services would not have occurred. And so God's patience and what appears to be delay is actually His gift. Why? Because there's more people to be saved. It's so easy to draw the wrong conclusions about God's character and His Word. And we do that not just with His Word, but in life, don't we? I read a story this week of a soldier who was recounting an opportunity that he had on December 29th, 1972. A friend of his, or a coworker, had asked him to take him to the airport. And so this coworker needed to get to the airport December 29th, 1972, needed to fly to go home after Christmas. So the soldier recounts the story that everything that day seemed to go wrong. And I'm sure you've been there. I mean, the soldier arrived at the coworker's house. Coworker wasn't ready. They hit all the signal lights. The traffic was horrible. Yada, yada, yada. And guess what happened? He arrived at the airport just to see flight 401 Eastern Airlines ascending into the air, and the coworker went ballistic. How could you make me late? Now I'm going to have to try to find another flight, and shook his fist at his friend and was so upset. Well, the soldier left. He said, "You can figure out your next flight yourself." And the next morning, woke up to the news that flight 401 Eastern had actually crashed into the Everglades, killing 101 people. See, there are times in life where we would evaluate what God is doing or what He's not doing and draw inaccurate conclusions. What God actually did in that individual's life, whether he had eyes to see it or not, is to spare his life to give him more opportunity to be saved. Beloved, look around at what you are experiencing in your life. And maybe some of you are going through very difficult circumstances. And some of it we can see by chapter and verse is because of your sin. Some of it by chapter and verse we can see is because of living in a fallen world. But beloved, there are some times in our lives, like the experience of Job, that we just have to trust in the character of God, even though we can't wrap our minds around. In this particular case, Peter is reminding them, be accurate in your understanding of the patience of the Lord. It's actually salvation. And he actually equips the original readers and us how we can be accurate in God's Word, in evaluating God's Word and His character. And it's kind of an awkward transition here. In verse 15, Peter introduces a person that we haven't seen in either of his two letters, and it seems like it's abrupt. Look what it says. Just as our beloved brother Paul. What? Why is Peter referring to Paul? Well, Peter unpacks it right here. He also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. What matters? What Peter has been talking about. What has Peter been talking about? That Christ is coming again. That even though it looks like it's not going to happen, He is, and there's reason for it. Paul had taught the same thing, which I believe that Peter's referring here to Romans 9 through 11. Write that down. Look at it later. Romans 9 through 11, Paul is actually using similar vocabulary. He's talking to the believers in Rome of why Jesus appears to be delaying His coming. It's so that the fullness of the Gentiles can come to salvation, and then all Israel will be saved. And he's unpacking, I got to tell you, some things that are difficult to understand. Interesting, Peter says the same thing, doesn't he? There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Now, what's interesting about this, eyes up here for a minute, is that Peter does not say they're hard to understand, therefore you don't have to study them. He doesn't say there are things that are hard to understand, therefore I dismiss them, and yet we do that, don't we? How many times do we read through Scripture, trying to read through the Bible in a year, and we trudge along in Leviticus and fall off the wagon? Beloved, just because there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand does not mean we throw up our hands and throw in the towel. So Peter, please help us. There's difficult things to understand in Scripture. How do we understand them? Well, he actually equips us. Look at verse 15. He reminds us, first of all, of the clarity of the authorship. Remember what this book is that you hold in your hands. It says at the end of verse 15 that Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom, what? Given to him. You can write out to the side here, this is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration. It is God-breathed. Beloved, remember, this resource is different than any other resource you can pull off the shelf. There's no bestseller that comes even close to what this resource is. This resource is the very Word of God. You say, well, Pastor, it says that Paul wrote it. Yes, but look what Peter says. Peter says Paul wrote what was given to him. By whom? By the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. So he reminds us of the clarity of the authorship. But then he also reminds us of the consistency of the message. Look at verse 16. As he does in all his letters. See, the reality, beloved, is that Scripture explains Scripture. It's a Reformed doctrine called the analogy of faith. Scripture will always explain Scripture. Listen, it's very important for you to hear this because there are preachers, even in our community today, that would say that there's inconsistencies in the Bible. Listen, if somebody says there's an inconsistency in the Bible, it's not because there's a problem with Scripture, it's a problem with our understanding. And you may say, well, that's false logic. No, 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 it's biblical logic, it's divine logic. We begin with the presupposition that this Bible is accurate. We begin with the presupposition that it is infallible, that it is inerrant. Therefore, if there is an apparent inconsistency, it is not an issue with the text, it's an issue with our understanding. That's why we spend our lives studying and learning and growing. We must grow in our accuracy, because if we don't, look what it says at the end of verse 16. It says, there are some that twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. Let me just say briefly here that the other scriptures reference here, Peter is saying that Paul's writings are scripture. Now, there was not a canon. There was not 66 books of the Bible at this point, but they were beginning to assemble the epistles of the apostles. That's hard to say. Try saying that 20 times. But the epistles of the apostles were being recognized as authoritative, and they were starting to collect that. And Peter is giving us a window into what was going on historically. And he's saying that the other scriptures are being twisted by these individuals, but look at the ramifications to their own destruction. Beloved, listen to me. If you twist scripture, it will lead to your destruction. And the word destruction is an eschatological, I know that's a big word, but it's the judgment of the end times. It's an eschatological term. Therefore, those who twist scripture now will end in destruction eternally. And how does he describe it? He says that they're ignorant, or in the original language, it means uneducated and unstable. Uneducated doesn't mean that these people, that they didn't go to seminary. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean they don't have certificates. What it means is they're not educated from Scripture. Would you write that down? They are ignorant because they don't study Scripture. They pick and choose the verses that they like. They look for easy solutions. Beloved, listen, don't go to the Bible looking for quick fixes. The treasures of the earth are not found without digging and mining. And there are plenty of things, especially with the gospel, that can be understood simply by reading it. But beloved, if you want to grab the treasures, you got to dig. If you want lifelong change, you've got to dig. If you want to be accurate on God's character and His Word, you got to dig. Dig on a daily basis. We must be growing in our accuracy. But number three, we must be growing in stability. Growing in stability. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved. The word therefore is a signal to the reader that he's concluding. I hope you, some of you are saying, well, I hope you're concluding. I hope that's not the case. But he's concluding, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, what he's saying is you already know what you need to be looking for. And then he gives the imperative in verse 17, take care. Watch carefully. Be on your guard. Why? Look what it says. so that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. That last phrase is so interesting. What does it mean to lose your own stability? Well, the word stability is most often in the New Testament associated with salvation. Isn't that interesting? In fact, write down chapter 1 and verse 12. Peter says that you, being followers of Christ, are already established in the truth. Stability is often equal to salvation. So what is Peter saying here? Is he saying you can lose your salvation? And the answer is no. So what is he saying? Well, let's go back to Matthew 13 to educate us on what Peter is saying in 2 Peter. Matthew 13, this is a parable of Jesus Christ. It is a parable that if you've grown up in the church, you're probably familiar with it. It is the parable of the sower and the seed. And the context that Jesus gives is that there were four contexts of the ground. There were four conditions of the ground. The ground is the human heart. And the sower spread the seed, which the seed is the gospel, on these different four contexts of the ground. And there were four different results. Now listen to this. This is very important. The first one is found in verse 4. It says, "And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them." So what's going on here is that the gospel was shared. And the individuals heard it, but they had no interest. Basically went on with their life. Que sera, sera. No impact of the gospel. Verse 5. "Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil." But look at this. "And immediately they sprang up." Okay, this is intriguing here. That means immediately there is change in behavior. Immediately there seems to be evidence that these people are saved. But look at verse 6. "When the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away." This is vocabulary of death, of destruction. Verse 7. "Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them," meaning there was growth with these seeds. There was behavior change with these seeds. They went to church. They read the Bible. They came to small group. But then the cares of the world choked them out. When things got hard, as Jesus explains later, when instruction was given to them that they did not want to hear, that challenged the way that they wanted to live, they choked and withered away. Then you have verse 8. "Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now listen, there's only one of these four ground contexts that was true salvation. And that was the last one. And how can we tell? It's because they bore fruit. Listen, you don't just bear fruit the next day. You can shoot up the green shoot the next day and you can look good for a few months. You might even look good for a few years. But the proof is, back in 2 Peter chapter 3, how do you finish? Now we can understand why Peter, with great passion and great exhortation, challenges his readers, make sure, be on the guard, that you don't get carried away with false doctrine. Because if you do, you're giving evidence that you were one of these other three grounds. You looked stable, but you weren't. Oh, beloved, let's hear this. Let's hear this in our own hearts. When was the last time you've asked this question seriously? Am I saved? I was texting some of my accountability partners this last week. I was overwhelmed as I read the Gospel of John. And I was asking, look, I've been a pastor for 8.5 years. Went to seminary for 3 years. Went to training for a year in between. I've been saved since 1987. But I'm looking at this and I'm saying, am I saved? And so how can you answer that question definitively? You have to move to the fourth area of growth. And that's grow in thinking. Grow in thinking. Verse 18, grow, imperative, in the grace. Does anybody hear that and think, man, how can I grow in grace? How can I grow in something that is undeserved favor? We acknowledge that Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that nobody can boast." So we are given the gift of grace. How do we grow in grace? Here's how. Write this down. You depend on Christ's righteousness. You depend on Christ's righteousness. How does God grow you in grace? Listen to this. Through suffering. Through persecution. Listen, through cancer, through oppression. How? Because in those life's circumstances, guess what? You grow in your dependence on Christ's righteousness. So we must grow in grace. But then the second aspect of growth here is that we grow in the knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Peter assists us. In the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, write this down. This is how you practically grow in your thinking. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, beloved brothers, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present yourself as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Do not be transformed, verse 2 in your mind. Do not be transformed. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where it begins, beloved. You renew your mind. And that renewing of your mind is not for an hour and a half every Sunday. The renewing of your mind is a daily basis. It's a daily exercise. It's immersing yourselves in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is where? It's His Word. I love some of the testimonies of people that were listening to podcasts, reading God's Word, discipling others. Praise God. That's how you grow in your thinking. But then there's an outward experience. There's an inward transformation. It says in verse 2 of Romans 12, 1, you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. It means you're thinking differently. You're living differently. You're speaking differently. And listen, as you grow in this right thinking, you become more confident in your faith, don't you? So guess how I was able to answer this question this week? I was able to answer it doctrinally. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believed that His work was enough to save me. I surrendered to Him as Lord. That's Romans 10:9. I can look at my life and by His grace, even though the snapshots may show otherwise, the patterns of my life has been progressing toward Christ. It's His righteousness. That's how you can grow in your confidence in your faith when you're growing in your thinking. So we must grow in our thinking. But then finally, number 5, grow in entrusting. Grow in entrusting. Look at verse 18. These are Peter's final words, the great apostle. He could have said anything, but his final words are a song. Listen to this song. "To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." Let me ask you this question. This is an exercise in Bible study training. Who is the Him? H-I-M. Who is it? Look at the beginning of verse 18. It's Jesus. Listen, what's fascinating about that is that typically, this is called a doxology, typically these doxologies are "to God be the glory." And so what Peter is doing here is he's giving us yet another verse to show us that Jesus equals God. There are plenty of religions that say, hey, the Bible never claims that Jesus is God. Yes, it does. And this is one of many examples. To Christ belong the glory both now in this very moment while you take breath, while elections come and go, while shootings come and go, while pipe bombs come and go. Now in this very moment, He will receive glory. And He will to the day of eternity, which is coming, and we anxiously await it. So why did I give this last final growth point the topic entrust? To entrust means to hand off, to give someone the opportunity to steward. You know, it reminds me of a story that I read of commentator David Helm. He was talking about his grandfather, who went as a missionary in Indonesia during the time when Pearl Harbor was attacked, had to evacuate his family under the cover of fog. Indonesia would soon be attacked by the Japanese, and the Americans were being evacuated, and under the cover of fog, they were the last boat to get released into the water. The rest of them were sunk. And as the boat was going off into the fog, the grandfather was singing a hymn to his family to remind them of a greater truth than the life experience they were having. Listen to these words. We're on the homeward trail. We're on the homeward trail. Singing as we go, going home. Now that those young children might have thought, well, we're going home to the United States. But he was reminding them, this is not our home. It's not about the here and now. This isn't our ultimate destination. David Helm says that if many years later, they had a funeral for his grandfather. It was in the mountains of Colorado. The snow was falling. He said a herd of buffalo was running in the distance. And as they walked behind the hearse, guess what song they sang? This one. And now multiple generations were carrying on what was entrusted to them by their grandfather, a phoenix rising from the ashes. Beloved, how can we keep calm and faithfully carry on in the craziness that is our lives, in the craziness that is the world in which we live? The answer is, we keep calm and carry on by growing.